scripture text tonight. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 6 through 9 and then verses 17 through 35. So we've got to work together. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of this call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of this call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with Christ. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called there, let him remain with God. But concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord. But I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and give us light, grace, that we may see wonderful things in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a series we just started, and we're looking at the most important areas of our lives, and we're asking the question, how does God sanctify our struggles in these areas of our lives? In other words, what is God's special purpose, not just for this area of our life, but our struggles in these areas? And this week, we're looking at singleness. And married people, if you missed your nap this afternoon, this is not the time. Because I think that this passage has something very important to teach all of us, whether you're single or married. I've always been a someday kind of person. You know, I have dreams and desires and longings, and I've always had the hope that someday those things would come true. And one of the dreams that has always dominated my life was this yearning for an amazing, wonderful woman with whom I could share intimacy and passion and love. You know, somebody who knows me in the deepest parts of my being, they could look at me and say, I know you, I accept you, and I love you. And you know, along with that desire comes the inevitable flip side of the loneliness and pain of never having that desire filled. I remember having, you know, this desire all the way back in high school. But because I'm by nature, a pretty shy person and somewhat insecure in relationships, I didn't date in high school. And the longer that this situation got and went on, and the older I got, the more my loneliness and pain increased. So that by the time I was 16, when I discovered drugs and alcohol, I found something that was going to take that pain away. And one of the big reasons that I was a drug addict and an alcoholic for the next 12 years of my life is because I was simply lonely. Now, you know, when I finally did get sober, clean and sober, that dream came back alive, right? And here I was, 28, 29 years old, and I was saying to myself, surely, now that, you know, I've got my life together, surely someday is just around the corner for me. And then I became a Christian. And that dream for someday turned into a prayer for someday. But of course, you know, I was counting on God to make it happen. But, you know, God needs a little help, right? So, you know, I started kind of, you know, looking at all the decisions of my life and wondering, how can I kind of tweak the circumstances, you know? How can I put myself in just the right place at just the right time so that God has a chance to put just the right person into my life, right? I mean, you know how it is. It affects every decision you make, where you go to church, where you live, what social circumstances you put yourself into. And I yearned for this. And the more that I yearned for it, the dreams and the prayers somehow still were never getting fulfilled. And the years just started to roll by, you know? 30, 31, 32, 35, 36, 37, 38. And you know, although I did ultimately meet my wonderful, amazing, beautiful wife, Jenny, when I was 39, I've always found it ironic that I was married exactly 1 week before my 40th birthday. You know, during all those years and really all those decades of waiting, you know, me and my Christian friends, you know, we never really were willing to face a certain reality. Nobody wants to be that person who looks at his other Christian friend and says, you know, I can see that this is something you really care a lot about. I can see that this, you want this pretty bad. Have you ever considered the fact that maybe, just maybe, God's will is not that you be married, but single for the rest of your life? I mean, who wants to be that person and name that reality, right? What are the things you say to yourself? Oh, you just haven't met the right person yet. Or, you know, I'm sure that God has someone perfect picked out for you. You just got to have faith that it's going to happen. You know, we console and placate ourselves with these realities. It's difficult to wrestle with the hard, painful reality that someday may never come. And even if it does come, that the hardship of, you know, how did that Tom Petty say? Song say it, the waiting is the hardest part. You know? But for some of you, this is an incredibly painful prospect. And I share that. I know what that is like. But as Christians, we believe it. And we believe what the Bible says when it tells us that sex is only for married people. And so it's also not only painful to face the prospect, but it's incredibly frustrating, right? Because we're looking around at all the other people in the world, all our non-Christian friends, and because of cohabitation, and because of the sexual freedom of the age that we live in, we see all these other people, they seem to be getting their needs met, right? And here we are, waiting and struggling in pain because we want to be faithful to God. And that hurts. It's painful. It's painful to be alone, and it's painful to face the prospect of never having an outlet for those needs and those longings, right? Oh, man. Now, as painful as this prospect is, the ways we deal with our pain really don't help us. You know, if you're like me, maybe some of you find ways to numb your pain, like I did. Maybe you don't use drugs or alcohol, but there are all kinds of things we can use that are maybe, you know, food or shopping or exercise or TV or the internet. We can get in relationships with people that we know we shouldn't be involved with. Because even a little attention from the wrong person is better than no attention at all. We can, even serving at church can become a distraction to help numb the pain of being alone in our circumstances. But maybe you don't know your pain. Maybe, you know, it's one of the other things I did, maybe you do this. You control and you manipulate the circumstances, right? So you can try and get yourself out of the pain. So that affects every decision you make. Where you go to church, what service you go to at that church, where you live, where you go to the gym, where you go shopping, what social events you go to, what social events you don't go to, right? I remember that question I always ask myself before I was about to step out of my house. I wonder if I'll meet someone. Have you ever asked yourself that question?
So what are we going to do? What are we going to do in the midst of that pain? Here's the thing. Whether you're numbing the pain of singleness, or whether you're trying to manipulate your way out of the pain of singleness, both of these responses actually make it worse. Because loneliness is like a wound. And the more you pick at it, the less it heals, right? It'll never heal as long as you keep focusing on it. You know, the ultimate cure for your loneliness is not another person. That's a hard reality, but that's a necessary reality for us to face. If all of your hope is focused on another person, not only will you crush that relationship, you'll destroy your ability to actually enjoy it. But we need to hear what this passage has to say to us about singleness, about what that someday is we're all longing for. We need to hear what this has to say to us about singleness. So whether you're single or you're married, what this means is this. There's only one someday that will truly fulfill your deepest longings. And as long as you're focused on a false someday, you'll never be able to enjoy the real someday when God gives it to you. So what do we learn from singleness in this passage? What do we learn about it? There's actually three things that we see about singleness that this text shows us, and they are, there's a gift, there's a future, and there's a call. A gift, a future, and a call. First, there's a gift. Any discussion about biblical singleness must begin with this understanding that only Christianity actually sees singleness as a good thing. It affirms singleness. It is unique in all religions in doing that. Paul says in verse 7, I wish that everyone was like me. Wow, that's an amazing statement. He says, in the very next verse, he goes even further. He says, it is good to be single. It's good to be single. Now, we can't miss the importance of this because Jesus himself was single. The most joyful and fulfilled and complete and whole human being that ever walked on the face of the earth was a single man. Wow. You know what that means? For us as a church, sidebar. For us as a church, that means that Jesus Christ would probably not be able to become a pastor in a lot of churches in our country because he's single. And Jesus Christ would be looked at as a second-class citizen in a lot of churches in our country because he's single. And Jesus Christ would be looked at as being somehow deficient or even disobedient to God's call in his life simply because he's not married and raising a family. And the Bible says this simply isn't true. But not only does the Bible say that singleness is good, it actually goes so far as to say it's a gift, it's a spiritual gift. You know, just a few chapters after this, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts. He has this whole list. It's one of the most famous of spiritual gifts that we can receive. And he actually uses the same word here in this passage to describe singleness as he does in that passage to describe any of the other spiritual gifts. You know, the thing is, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to his people. So, and he gives clusters of gifts, but he never gives all of the gifts to one person, right? So there's gifts, things like teaching and preaching and encouragement and mercy and generosity and leadership and healing and all kinds of gifts. But the Spirit doesn't give all the gifts to one person. No, we all get maybe one or two or three, and they tend to cluster, right? Now, Paul says that singleness is a spiritual gift. Barry Denilak, I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce his name, is an author, and he's written a book about a biblical theology of singleness. And in this book, he gives a wonderful description of what spiritual gifts are. He says this, spiritual gifts are divine enablements of the Holy Spirit that are given for the mutual advantage or common good of the whole body of Christ. Okay? And then he goes on to describe the gift of singleness. And this is what he says the gift of singleness is. The gift of singleness is a spirit-enabled freedom to serve the King and the kingdom wholeheartedly without undue distraction from the longings of sexual intimacy, marriage, and family. Okay, one more time. The gift of singleness is a spirit-enabled freedom to serve the King and the kingdom wholeheartedly without undue distraction from the longings of sexual intimacy, marriage, and family. And what this means is that singleness actually enables people to serve God and his kingdom more effectively, not in spite of, but even because of, their singleness. That is a phenomenal statement. Paul actually says so explicitly in verses 32 through 35. Married people are concerned with how to care for their spouses and families,
But single people are free from those concerns. So they're able to devote themselves entirely to the Lord and His kingdom. If you're single, you have a freedom with your time, with your money, with your work, with your energy, with your whole life that is simply not available to married people. You have an ability to be fruitful in the world that actually transcends the fruitfulness that comes from simply having children in this world. Because when the Bible talks about fruitfulness in the Old Testament, it often, almost all the time, is talking about the fruit of the womb. The fruit of the womb, children. But in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about fruit in the New Testament, only once does it refer to children. Every other time it's talking about character and actions. Fruitfulness is redefined by the gospel, by Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing thing for us, whether you're married or Christian, to think about. Now, if you're anything like me, and you're listening to this as a single person, here's what I would have been thinking. What about Genesis 2:18? Single people, you know what Genesis 2:18 is? This was like my mantra when I was single. When I first became a Christian, I remember feeling I was in conflict with myself because I didn't understand that the Bible says marriage is a good thing. And I felt like my longings for marriage were somehow less spiritual, you know, maybe even sinful, because surely you're supposed to despise the things of the world and long for the things of God, right? But then I started reflecting on Genesis 2:18, and I realized to my wonder and amazement what an incredible verse this was. Because remember, in the first two chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, every time God creates something, what does He say? This is good. This is good. This is good. This is very good. And He says that all the way through until He gets to Adam, and He looks at Adam in the garden, and He sees that there is no helper for Adam. And you remember what He says? It is not good. And to be alone. And the thing that struck me when I was reflecting on this was that God said this to Adam before sin came into the world. Before the fall. In other words, my longings for marriage, for intimacy, for love were not less spiritual. They were not long. In fact, they were God-given. And that helped me, it freed me to actually be able to think about my longing in a way that at least I wasn't as much in conflict with it as I used to be in the past. But you know, Paul just said that it's good, that singleness is good, that singleness is not just a gift, but it's good. So if Genesis 2:18 says that it's not good, and Paul says it is good, there's a disconnect there. How do we resolve that disconnect? Well, the next thing we need to see is that not only is there a gift, there's a future in this passage. In verse 26, Paul reaffirms, he says, it's good to be single. You should remain single. And then in verses 29 through 31, he actually gives the reason. What is that reason? He says, the appointed time is very short, for the present form of this world is passing away. But what's he talking about there? All throughout the Bible, there, one of the central promises of the whole Bible is that one day God is going to renew the heavens and the earth. See, the world is in a state of decay. The world is wrecked and ravaged by sin and brokenness and all kinds of evil. And the promise, the central promise of the whole Bible is that one day, someday, God is going to renew the heavens and the earth and all of the people who are called His. And the way that God talks about that promise is really amazing. In fact, it says that the way God renews the heavens and the earth is going to be more like an acorn becoming an oak tree, or a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, or an engagement becoming a wedding. In fact, that's one of the primary images that God uses to talk about the renewal of all things. One of the fascinating things in the Bible is that God is constantly picturing His renewal and His relationship with His people in terms of marriage. In Jeremiah chapter 2, for instance, God is talking about how He brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and He says those early days were like a honeymoon phase. That how I remember the devotion of your youth, and we followed you in the wilderness, it was like being on honeymoon together. But then Israel abandoned the Lord, they turned away from the Lord, and over and over and over again in the Bible, whenever God is talking about the faithlessness of Israel, He uses the word adultery to describe it. And then even more than that, when God keeps promising, hey, I'm going to renew the world, I'm going to renew my people, One of the most amazing passages in the Bible, Isaiah 62, says, "You shall be a crown of beauty." He's talking to his people right now. God says, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called the most delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And some of you might be thinking to yourself, that's a nice image. What a nice little picture for God's renewal of all things. But friends, this is no image. This is no picture. This is a reality. In Matthew 9, some disciples, John the Baptist, came to Jesus. And they had a question for him. They said, "Jesus, we see that, you know, we know that we and all the Pharisees, we have a lot of traditions and disciplines and rituals that we go through, including fasting. And we notice that your disciples, hey, they're not fasting. What's up with that?" What does Jesus say? He says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" But what do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, "I am the bridegroom. I am the one to whom all the promises of the Bible are pointing. I am the bridegroom." The whole Bible is pointing to the day when God's people will be united perfectly and ultimately with Him. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. That's what He's saying. And that means that the greatest someday your hearts are longing for is in your future. That if you belong to Christ, all your yearnings and your desires for love and passion and intimacy and beauty and mystery, all of those longings will be yours someday. They will be yours. And that means that marriage is a good thing, yes, but marriage is not the ultimate thing. And it means that whether you're single or whether you're married, that both of these conditions have the ability to point towards that ultimate fulfillment, that marriage supper of the Lamb, and point towards that and say, we are moving towards that. Someday, we will be fulfilled beyond our wildest hopes and imaginations. And yet, that day is still a long way off. And yet, for a lot of you, you're thinking to yourself, but I don't have the gift of singleness. And yet, single friends, and we always used to ask each other this, when I was single with my friends, "Do you have the gift?" "No, I don't have the gift." "Do you know anyone that has the gift?" "No, I don't know anyone who has that gift." "Would you like that gift?" "Well, it would be nice to have it." "No, I don't want that gift." "Who wants to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God?" You know? No! So you're sitting here and you're saying, "But I don't have the gift." And yet you're sitting here and you're realizing that someday is still a long, long, long way away. And so what do you do with that? Wesley Hill is a scholar and a writer, wonderful writer. He also happens to be gay. And because of his conviction that the Bible is the ultimate authority for our life, because of his absolute trust and reliance on the ultimate authority of the Scripture, because of his devotion to Christ, Wesley Hill has resolutely committed himself to a life of celibacy in order to remain faithful to the Word and faithful to his Lord and Savior. And he has written a wonderful little book about his experience. You know, Wesley Hill knows what it's like to wait in the midst of this absence of the gift and longing for someday that seems so far away. And he writes this at one point in his book. He says, "The love of God is better than any human love." Yes, that's true. But that doesn't change the fact that I feel in the deepest parts of who I am, that I am wired for human love. I want to be married, and the longing isn't mainly for sex, since sex with a woman seems impossible at this point. It is mainly for the day-to-day, small kind of intimacy, where you wake up next to a person you pledged your life to, and then you brush your teeth together, and then you read a book in the same room without even necessarily talking to each other, and you share each other's small joys and heartaches. It's the loss of that kind of intimacy in my life that feels devastating. Do you know what that feels like? That's a painful place to be, stuck between not having the gift and waiting for a someday that seems so far away. What are we going to do with that? There's one thing left to see in this passage. And we all need to see it, whether you're single or married. Not only is there a gift, not only is there a future, there's also a call. One of the interesting things, is that right in the middle of this passage, in verses 17 through 24, Paul starts talking. It looks like he takes a detour, and he's talking about things like circumcision and slavery, and he's telling the people that are in this position that they should remain in that position, the position to which God called them. But what's he talking about? It sounds like a detour, but it's not a detour. It's really the main point. You know, God doesn't give every Christian the gift of evangelism. But there will be times in every Christian's life when you will be called to share the gospel. And God doesn't give every Christian the gift of generosity, but every single Christian is called to give to the work of the church. And in the same way, God doesn't give every Christian the gift of singleness. But if you're single today, that means that that's God's call on your life today. And what are we going to do with that? You know, here's the point. God may not be calling you to be single for the rest of your life. I don't know. And it doesn't mean that you're necessarily trapped in that position, because notice Paul does say to the slave, hey, if you can get your freedom, by all means, avail yourself of the opportunity to do so. You know, we don't know, any of us, whether or not God is calling you to remain single for the rest of your life. But if you're single today, that means that you're called to be single today. And that means that the big question for you as a single person, and really for all of us, is this. The question is not, how do I get out of my painful circumstances? The question is, how can I remain faithful in my painful circumstances? No matter what your circumstances are, and no matter how much pain you're in, God's big project in this world is not getting you out of the pain, but transforming you in the pain. You know, God's big project is not about the circumstances of your life. It's about the transformation of your life. Now, some of you are numbing your pain, like I did. Others of you have a death grip on the circumstances of your life, and you're trying to manipulate them in order to get yourself out of the pain. And some of you are doing both that. You're both numbing your pain and manipulating your circumstances. Now, what are we going to do? What should you do? Paul actually hints to the solution in verse 35. He says, I'm writing this because I want to make sure to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Your devotion to the Lord. That means that we don't numb our pain. We don't try to manipulate our circumstances in order to get out of the pain. We devote our pain. We devote it to the Lord. That means that one thing you might do, we're going to have this fasting feast in a couple of weeks. One thing you might do is fast from all the ways you're numbing your pain. Another thing you might do is fast from all the ways you're seeking to manipulate your circumstances in order to get out of your pain. Well, whatever that looks like, however you devote your pain and your Sunday to the Lord, what it looks like is this, is that you take that Sunday, you take that dream, you take that pain, and you come to the Lord, and you say, Lord, this is yours. It belongs to you, not to me. And I'm giving it back to you, because it's yours, and I want you to take control of it. Yes, Lord, I would love for you to take me out of this pain. But whether I stay in this pain, or whether I get out of it, I'm asking you not to change the circumstances of my pain, to transform me in the midst of my pain. Thy will be done. Now, some of you may be thinking to yourselves, I don't know how in the world I can do this. That just seems incredibly daunting and difficult to me. I have no idea how in the world I can do that. Here's how you can do it. You need to see the one who did it. He continues to do it for you. In Luke 22, Jesus gathered with his disciples to have one last meal with them before he was crucified. And he said something amazing to them. Right at the beginning of that meal, Jesus says to the disciples, I have earnestly desired to share this meal with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now,
What does he mean? What on earth is he thinking about? Jesus is thinking about his wedding day. He's thinking about his Sunday. Jesus has a Sunday, and he's waiting for it. And he said, there is one thing, there is a dream, there is a desire, there is a longing of my heart. There is the ultimate devotion of my heart. And the only way for me to get it is to go to the cross and die for it. And yet Jesus Christ struggled with that. He wrestled with that. He wrestled with being waiting for that Sunday and the pain that would be required to get there. So he went to the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ devoted his pain. He said to the Father, Father, I wish there was some way that I could get my Sunday without having to go through this pain. But if there's no way for me to get out of the pain, I pray that you will not take me out of it, but that you will transform it, that that Sunday may come true. Thy will be done. What is Jesus' Sunday? What is the ultimate object Christ's devotion and longing and dreams and his desires? What is it that he would go to the cross and die for it? It's you and it's me. Jesus has a Sunday. It's his wedding day. It's you. It's me. And here's the really mind-boggling thing. Not only did he have to go to the cross to get it, he's still waiting for it. Because the marriage supper of the Lamb has not taken place yet. We're waiting for Sunday, so is Jesus. He knows what it's like. Are you struggling with that pain of being in that stuck place between not having the gift and waiting for Sunday? Your Lord and Savior knows what that is like. And he did everything necessary to bring that Sunday to become a reality in your heart. He died to make sure that while you wait, your pain would not overwhelm you, but that you'd be transformed, not in spite of your pain, but through your pain. To transform you through your pain. So that all the years of waiting for that Sunday would make the actual joy of tasting that Sunday all the sweeter because of all the years you waited. There's a wonderful place in the Lord of the Rings. If you know the story, you remember that Sam and Frodo have a call also. And their call is to take that one ring of power, right, and take it to the cracks of Mount Doom and destroy it in order to save Middle Earth. And they have to go through a lot of agony and anguish and pain and injury and tears at the separation of their friends and even possibility of death in order to fulfill their call. Without even the slightest hope or assurance that someday they'll actually be able to do it, and yet they do. And if you remember the character Sam, you'll know that one of Sam's dearest dreams, one of his Sundays, was the yearning. He loves it when the minstrels sing the songs of old and tell the deeds of great deeds in times gone by. He loves those songs, and he's always hoped that one day a song would be sung about him, but he never really thinks that something like that would actually come true about someone like him. And yet, as Sam and Frodo finally destroy the ring of power, and they come back and are reunited with their friends after all that pain, all that torment, all that agony, all those tears when they thought Middle-earth was doomed, they were doomed, and they were all going to fall into oblivion after all of that has been resolved, and they get back, and they have a celebration with their friends. Tolkien writes this. He says, the minstrel of Gondor stood forth and begged leave to sing. I love Tolkien's kind of medieval language that he uses. He begged leave to sing. Behold, he said, love, listen to my lay, for I will sing to you of Frodo and of the Nine Fingers and of the Ring of Doom. And when Sam heard that, he laughed aloud for sheer delight, and he stood up and cried, oh, great glory and splendor, all my wishes have come true. And then he wept. And all the hosts laughed and wept. And in the midst of their merriment and their tears, the clear voice of the minstrel rose like silver and gold, and all men were hushed. And he sang to them, now in the elven tongue, now in the speech of the west, until their hearts, wounded with sweet words, O overflowed, and their joy was like swords, and they passed in by out to regions where pain and delight flow together in tears of the very wine of blessedness. Dear friends, if your greatest hope is that someday, the someday you all are longing for will come, know that that someday will come. If you belong to Christ, that someday is yours. And know this, that through his tears and his blood and his death, Jesus Christ is not changing the circumstances of your life. He is transforming the tears of your life into the very tears that are the very wine of blessedness, so that you will not be overwhelmed by your tears, but transformed in them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's mind-boggling to grasp the nature of the reality that through our tears, through your tears, Lord Jesus, through your death, through your blood, the greatest someday we've ever hoped for can come to pass, and yet so it is. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth and the reality that all our tears, that all our wounds and all our pain and all our loneliness will never be wasted as long as we trust in you. And that you're not here to necessarily change our circumstances, but to transform us in the midst of our circumstances. And we praise you for that, ask that you would help us indeed to devote our Sunday to you, to trust you with it, to give it to you, that you might transform us in the midst of that pain. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.